Good to see you. I'm glad you have chosen to be here this morning with us. It is indeed a blessed opportunity that we have to assemble as a family of God here in this building to spend this time in thought about the Word of God, but even more so, or just as much, in our singing, in our prayers, and of course, in partaking of the Lord's Supper and in our giving. We're thankful for this opportunity that God's given to us. This morning, as we think about sin and its damage to our lives, what it does to us. Now, I miscommunicated aside. Let's go to Isaiah 59, back up to verse 1. And I want to look at verses 1 through 4. So it's my fault. I miscommunicated that. So, but I appreciate verse 4 being read. And we'll capture those first three there and give him a little hard time. When he asked me, he said, "Is that all you want to be read?" I should have thought. I wonder what he's saying. Just kidding. No, I appreciate him reading that, but when we go back to Isaiah 59, of course, Isaiah here is writing about the spiritual condition of the Israelites. And when you read Isaiah 59, it's really not a pretty picture. And it begins in a very, very kind of shocking way. When you consider that the Israelite people considered themselves, and they were, God's people. They were chosen out from all the people of the earth to enter into a special covenant with God. And yet in Isaiah 59, 1 and 2, there Isaiah says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear." So he's setting up verse 2, but he wants to remind them that the spiritual condition that exists within Israel is not God's fault. It isn't that God hasn't tried over and over again with the children of Israel, that he has not rescued them many times. It isn't that he doesn't hear them. But notice verse 2, and think about the indictment that God is laying at the feet of the Israelites. "But your iniquities, your transgressions, have made a separation between you and your God. And your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." Why is Israel no longer in God's favor? Was it some kind of external thing that's going on? Has God changed in some way? Has he now decided, "I just don't like those Israelites anymore"? Isaiah says, no, you need to look inward. You're struggling because of what's going on in your heart. Because you have chosen to transgress the covenant of God. That you've broken that covenant relationship through your sin. Your sin has made it so that God cannot approach you. And so they have been separated from their God. You know, sin is a hard subject to talk about because there's not a person who likes to hear about it. Because either it is the case that I'm going through a situation in my life, a condition where sin is running rampant, where it has a hold of me and it won't let go, or I know someone who's struggling with it. The reality is, in Romans 3 and verse 23, we all know that we all have sin. That whether in our life present or in the near past, there is sin. And Isaiah 59, verse 2 lets us know that sin, at its most destructive level, separates us from our God. This morning, That's the very idea that I want to talk about this morning, this idea of sin. And I want to go to the book of Joshua to kind of springboard off from. You know, Joshua, the book of Joshua details the taking of the promised land. As we go back in our Bible history, we read about in the book of Exodus how God brought the Israelites out of Egyptian bondage. We go on through Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, and we read about their wanderings in the wilderness. But it's in the book of Joshua that the children of Israel are standing there on the precipice of the River Jordan. And they're looking across and they can see the promise of God, the fulfillment of Genesis 12, verses 1 and 2, about the land promise, how God had promised Abraham that he would give him an inheritance of land that would be his, that it would come to, and it came to him through his descendants. And so they're there and they're standing on the precipice, and right across the river, not very far, is Jericho. You have the city of Jericho with its mighty walls. And you have the Israelites approaching. And in chapter 6 of Joshua, you have that battle that takes place where God commands his people to walk around the city 7 days. 6 of those 7 days are to walk around one time with everyone but the priests, the 7 priests with their trumpets. They're the only ones to make any sound. And the people are to walk silently around, the warriors are. But on the 7th day, of course, they walk around 7 times. And on that 7th time, the command is given to shout. And when they do, that shout goes out and the walls fall. There are passages in Scripture that to me are kind of mesmerizing. I sit there and I try to picture myself standing on the ground that day and feeling the ground shake. You imagine that amount of stone falling? It's going to leave a mark, isn't it? And you're going to be able to feel that shake. You know, unfortunately, on September the 11th, 2001, We had a similar experience in our country with the falling of the two towers. I know they're probably much larger than Jericho, but you remember kind of the effects of that. I remember watching it just in amazement. Well, here you are. You're a child of God, and you're standing there, and you've done what God's told you to, and those walls begin to fall down. Can you imagine the amount of dust and debris that got kicked up into the air? How chaotic that scene must have been from inside the city. And so they sit there and they watch those walls fall down. And as God commands them, they go into the city. Now I want you to notice one passage in Joshua chapter 6, verse 18 and 19. So what were they to do once the walls came down? I want you to notice something God forbids them from. In verse 18, he says, "But you," talking to the people, as they go into the city, "keep yourselves from the things devoted to destruction, lest when you have devoted them, you take any of the devoted things and make the camp," now notice this, "and make the camp of Israel a thing for destruction and bring trouble upon it. But all the silver and gold and every vessel of bronze and iron are holy to the Lord. They shall go into the treasury of the Lord." So he says to them, there are a select few things that are going to be given to the treasury. Everything else, you're not to take any of it. It's to all be destroyed. And that's the command. Now again, you imagine all the soldiers of Israel standing there watching that fall down and then going into the city. I mean, it must have been just a chaotic scene. And they're going through and they win this marvelous victory for God. They've defeated this fortified city. How on cloud nine they must have been. And you go one chapter later, and you read about the defeat that comes upon the children of Israel at the hands of Ai. Now, Ai and Jericho are very different places. Jericho is this fortified stronghold built to supposedly to withstand attack, right? Ai isn't like that. Ai is a very different city. You can go and read about Ai. It doesn't have the mighty warriors of Jericho. And if you go to Joshua, I think I have this up there. Well, I don't have that there, but in chapter 7, Joshua sends out these spies. As they approach Ai, he sends out these spies, just like he did with Jericho. And they come back and they give a report. In Joshua 7, verse 3, they returned to Joshua and said to him, "Do not have all the people go up, but let about 2 or 3,000 men go up to attack Ai. Do not make the whole people toil there, for they are few." All right? If you're an Israelite going to Jericho, you must have been a little bit nervous, right? That's a big city and it's fortified. After you've defeated Jericho and now you're going to Ai, how different would you feel? So the spies say, don't send everybody. That's not necessary. Just send 2,000 or 3,000. What happens at Ai? So about verse 4, so about 3,000 men went up from there, went up from the people, and they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai killed about 36 of their men and chased them before the gates as far as Shearbarim and struck them at the descent. And notice this, and the hearts of the people melted and became as water. It's understandable, right? You've just defeated Ai with little work on your part. Jericho. And now you've come to Ai, this much different city, much less fortified city. And you've been defeated. You've been chased away. And the people's heart melted. Of course, as you go on to read this, I can't read the whole thing, but you find out Joshua goes to God and he asks basically why this happened, verses 7 through 9. And you get God's answer in verse number 10. Verse number 10, he says, "Get up." Joshua's fallen to the ground because he's in deep sorrow about what's happened. He doesn't understand it. God, you gave us this great victory in Jericho, and here in Ai, we've been defeated, and he doesn't know why. And he's defeated. God says, "Get up. Why have you fallen on your face? Israel has sinned. They have transgressed my covenant that I commanded them. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen and lied and put them among their own belongings." There's sin in the camp. And God told them in Joshua chapter 6, he said, if you go in and you take anything that you're not supposed to take, you're going to not just bring destruction on yourself, but upon the whole people of Israel. And now they've done that very thing. Now, as you continue reading chapter 7, you come to find out that after going through all the tribes and families, you get to one family in particular, the family of Achan. And in verse 19, Joshua says to Achan, and you can almost hear kind of the just kind of disappointment in his voice. "My son, give glory to the Lord God of Israel and praise him, and tell me now, what have you done? Do not hide it from me." And in verse 20, Achan gives his answer, and he says, "Truly, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and this is what I did. When I saw among the spoil a beautiful cloak of Shinar,
and 200 shekels of silver, and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels. Then I coveted them and took them, and see, they are hidden in the earth inside my tent with the silver underneath it." Achan, this child of God, this Israelite, has fallen prey to what a lot of people fall prey to: temptation. You notice in the text, he tells us, "And when I saw," that's the temptation, isn't it? "When I saw," he goes on to say a little bit later, he says, "I coveted." I saw it and I coveted. I lusted for it. And I sinned. In verse 22 and following, we read about the consequences of his sin, and we'll come back to that in just a minute. But I want to ask the question, what can you and I learn from the sin of Achan, from the story of Achan? He's brought sin into the camp, and he's harmed the camp of God because he submitted to temptation. How many of us would have done the same thing? How many of us in some way have done the very same thing? We've looked and we've coveted what we had no right to. We've done that which we had no right to do. We failed to do what we should have done, and we've sinned. What can we learn from Achan? I want to give to you a few things here that I think are important for us to understand about sin. Number one, sin's attractive. I had someone a long time ago point this out to me, and it stuck with me. I don't know if it'll make as much sense in your mind, but he says Satan is tricky in this way. Satan shows us a beautiful picture. Whatever your beautiful image of a picture is, you put that in your mind for a second. We all, like some of us like, you know, like forest pictures, some of us like barn pictures, some of us like lake pictures, whatever it is, whatever aesthetic it is that you're drawn to, you picture that in your mind, and you think about how beautiful that is. And that, you know, that's the way Satan does. He draws the eyes, the imagination of the mind. He captures the imagination, and he draws us in. He lures us in. When we think about how beautiful that is. You know, here with Achan, what did he say in verse 21? "When I saw," in the chaos of this battle, and everybody's running everywhere, and here is Achan, and I don't know what he's doing, but at one point he sees this garment, this beautiful cloak, and it grabs his attention, and he begins to focus on it because it's beautiful to him. You know, Satan does that. He draws the eyes and the imagination. What Satan never does is he never shows us the back of the picture. You know, pictures that have hung on a wall sometimes will get a lot of dust on them. They'll begin to maybe get cobwebs on the back. You got that old, you know, brown color backing on the back. You know, none of us are going to go home today and turn our pictures around and put the backs of our picture frames up, right? Wouldn't that just be silly? That'd defeat the purpose, right? That's what Satan does to our minds. He shows us that beautiful picture, and we get drawn in by it. Achan was drawn in. You know, I used this example this morning, but in Genesis chapter 3, that's exactly what Satan does with Eve. You know, Eve has been there in the garden. We don't know how many days, but do you think she's ever looked over there? I bet she has. I bet Adam did too. They knew that tree was there. And I'm sure maybe they walked by it, and you know, and they probably thought about what God said. But what had always kept them from going over there and grabbing it? "Thou shalt surely die." Right, and so that had always been the wedge to keep them from sinning. They understood the consequences of sin. Satan hides that from us in the moment. Until one day, Satan's there with her, and she what? She saw. She began to see the fruit in a different way. See, God wants us to see both the front and the back of the picture frame. He wants you to see how beautiful things can be, but also he wants you to understand that certain things have consequences. And so he's honest with us about it. He was honest with them about it. He never lied to them about any part. Satan, though, he begins to lie. And he gets her to focus not on the consequences of the fruit, but on the fruit. She could see that it was pretty to the eye. It was a fruit that was nice to behold. And just like our puppy dog at home, when you hold food in front of his face, what does he do? Begins to salivate, right? That desire begins to take hold, and that hook begins to be set. She begins to then think about, this would be tasty. Ooh, what about the deeper implication? I can gain knowledge from it. I can be like God. Satan got his hook in her, and he got it in her because sin is pleasurable. For the moment. You know, in John chapter 2, we mentioned this text this morning too, just real briefly, but John says to us, he says, notice the word here. Do not love the world or the things in the world. Now, I think it's fascinating to do a little bit of a Greek search here on the word love. Now, that word love in the Greek is the same word used later talking about the way we love God. Right? When he says the love of the Father is not in him, that same word is agape. And that's the godly form of love in the Greek language. It is a sacrificial love. Now often when we talk about the love of God, what we're talking about is Jesus Christ. And we have that picture in our mind that had Jesus came to earth to sacrifice himself for us because he had such a longing for us. He had such a desire to do good for us that he sacrificed himself. Now notice how John counterposes this or shows us the other picture of this when he says, do not agape the world. Now think about it transversely. If to love God means to sacrifice, for God to love us means that he sacrifices, then if we love the world, what is John saying to us? We are making a sacrifice. Can you imagine just the audacity, the ideal that we could love the world like God loves us? How can you hold those up on the same plane? But when we submit to sin, that's what we're doing. We're choosing the world. We're choosing pleasure over God. We have distorted the image, the very idea of the love of God in that moment. We have desecrated it. We have turned it into something ugly and awful. See, Satan's playing with me today. All right, we'll get through this one way or the other. But that idea of do not love the world. And then he goes on to talk about the ways Satan tempts us and the way sin tempts us. That through the lust of the flesh, through the lust of the eyes, through the desire to be the desire of pride in us. We are not to love the world that way. He says in verse 17, the world is passing away along with its desires. Whoever does the will of God abides forever. And so he puts before us this idea of choosing. Are we going to choose the world or are we going to choose God? Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 24, by faith, when By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Why? Choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. Hebrews are saying to us, sin is pleasurable for the moment, but remember, it's fleeting. It is not lasting. And we need to understand the reality. Achan only saw what was in the moment. His desire ruled his heart, and he sinned. Number two, sin is deceitful. This kind of plays in, I know, a little bit to what we just said, but I want you to notice again that Achan here and what's going on with him. When he's found out in verse 21, as he's made this confession to his sin, what did he say at the end of verse 21? He says, "Then I coveted it, I wanted it, my desire gave birth to sin. I coveted them and took them, and see, they are hidden in the earth inside my tent with the silver underneath." He thought, you know, I can have this if I want it. I've just got to hide it. It was chaotic. Nobody saw me. I'm going to go and I'm going to put it inside my tent. I'm going to hide it away there. I don't know how long he thought he could hide it for before he'd have to get it out and he could start wearing the coat or whatever. Maybe he'd just walk around in his tent wearing it and feeling good by himself and then hide it away. We do that. Do we hide the sin away and we get it out every now and then and we wear it around? He had deceived himself into thinking he could hide it. Can't hide sin. Sin will always capture our hearts and our imaginations, and it will always lead us astray. I know it's not up there, but Titus chapter 3 and verse 3. Titus says to us, "For we ourselves were once foolish." He's talking about, this is Titus writing to Christians, reflecting on their past. He says, "We were once foolish, disobedient," notice this, "led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another." And he talks about that past life, how sin had just gotten in their minds and had deceived them, had led them astray. You know, sin infects the heart. In Genesis chapter 6, verses 5 and 6. Genesis 6, 5 and 6. God is now looking out over the world. Now, we're not that far beyond the creation. That's what amazes me. It hasn't been that long. And God is looking out over his creation, intently looking at human beings, and you notice his evaluation. "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth." How great was it? Moses goes on to tell us. "And that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." What's Moses trying to say to us? What's he trying to describe to us? The true depravity of humankind. That they were thoroughly washed through with evil. That things had gotten so bad that they couldn't even think about good things anymore. They were so awash with evil. It had ingrained their hearts so much that they just, all the time, it was just something evil. One of the saddest verses in all of Scripture, verse number 6, "And the Lord regretted," some translations have the word repented, "and the Lord regretted that he had made man." What a state that man has allowed himself to get into. That's what sin does to us. It creeps into our heart and it takes over. You know, God warned Cain. In Genesis 4, he said, "Sin lies at the door of your heart. If you do not rule over it, it's going to take control. In Matthew 15, 18 through 20, Jesus says that in regard to this idea of sin and where it takes place, he reminds his disciples and us as well that sin begins in the mind. It begins in the heart of a man, and it begins to defile him. It's like rotting from the inside. A sin that is given over to sin is like a rotten apple that has the gnats swarming over it, that looks all wrinkled up and disgusting. Now, how many of us ever look at that apple and say, give me a bite of that? And that's the heart of the man or woman who has given themselves over to sin. Are we lying to ourselves? Achan had deceived himself into thinking he'd just hide it away. Are you hiding something? Are you hiding something? Know that you cannot run forever from your sin. It will find you out because sin leaves a mark. You know, Cain is such a good example with this. You know, after he'd murdered his brother, the only way God could protect him was to place a mark on him. Now, Achan didn't have an outward mark on his body physically, but he had a mark on his soul. And it's what it did to those around him that's so awful. You know, sin's consequences are far, far reaching. Later, if you go on in Joshua 7, it says that the messengers ran and they brought all the things that he had stolen that were hidden in the tent, verse 22. They brought them, verse 23, and laid them out before the Lord. Verse 24 tells us, and Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan the son of Zerah and the silver and the cloak and the bar of gold and his sons and his daughters and his oxen and donkeys and sheep and his tent and all that he had, and they brought them up to the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, "Why did you bring this trouble on us? The Lord brings trouble on you today." And all Israel stoned him with stones, and they burned them with fire and stoned them with stones. I read that and it just breaks my heart. Achan suffered deadly consequences for his sin, but I think the most heartbreaking part about it isn't just what happened to Achan, which is awful, but you bear the guilt of your sin, but it's what happened to his children, to all his other goods. Achan in that moment was deceived into thinking he could hide this, that it didn't matter that much. And look what happened as a result of it. You know, we think about our consequences, the consequences of our own sin. You choose to get into a relationship you shouldn't, with a coworker, with a friend. In the moment, you get caught up in it. And you think, well, nobody will ever find out. What always happens? You destroy your life. You destroy that person's life. You destroy your family. The harm you do reaches so far. You make a choice to steal money at work. And you say, I just need a little bit to get through until the next day. And you lie to yourself and you deceive yourself. What happens? Who does it affect? What are we doing to everyone around us? Our consequences, the consequences to our sin are far-reaching. Now, it is true, and I want to make this crystal clear, that we do not inherit the sins, the guilt of other sins, right? this idea of this false doctrine that's taught by some that there's inherited sin from father to child or mother to child. That's definitely not true. You go to Ezekiel 18, verse 20, if I can say that right. Ezekiel, the prophet, points it out very clearly for us. The soul that sins shall die. His whole point of that chapter, and you go back and read it, is that the son doesn't bear the guilt of the father's sins. But there's a difference between guilt and consequences. What we do will affect those around us in regard to consequences. You know, you think about David with Bathsheba and all that happened there. And David, again, deceived himself into thinking, I can take this woman and I can do what I want to and I can put her back in her home and nobody will ever know. And what does that lead to? The death of an innocent man, the destruction of a family, and even more than that, you know, the harm that came to David's own family. In 2 Samuel 12 and verse 10, Nathan the prophet goes on to tell David, "Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me," talking from the standpoint of God, "you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife." The result of David's sin were far-reaching. In Joshua 22 and 20, the text says, "Did not Achan the son of Zerah break faith in the matter of the devoted things, and wrath fell upon all the congregation of Israel? And he did not perish alone for his iniquity." Those 36 men who died in the attack of Ai, Achan was guilty for each and every one of those men. They died because he sinned. Think about that. Achan bore a lot of guilt. I got those out of order. Your sin will find you out. It may not be immediate. It may be a long time. You know, your Achan's sin got found out pretty quickly, although a lot of people died in the process. But your sin will eventually find you out. You know, as we think about all this, we ask the question, has sin caught you in its web? Satan is like that spider who builds that web, longing to trap those insects. Satan builds his web, longing to trap us in that web. You ever gotten caught in a spider web? There's nothing more aggravating and irritating than to be caught in a spider's webs, right? You ever done that where it's out there, nobody can see it because the light perforates it so well, and there you are, you're walking along, you get hit, and you're like this right here, right? And everybody looking around you, what are you doing, you lunatic? Have you just lost your mind? Those webs, you know, they have that sticky substance on them, and they get stuck in your hair, and you're sitting there, and you're pulling them out, and and the rest of the day, you keep thinking until you take a shower, you're like, do I have a web here? Right? That's sin, right? It just gets stuck all on you, and it's so hard to get rid of. There's a beautiful message, and I'm going to leave us with this last thought. Ezekiel 18, in that great chapter about talking about how the next generation of Israelites did not have to sin, did not have to live the same way as the previous generation. God, that's the whole point of Ezekiel 18. You don't have to do what your forefathers did. You can choose a different path. You don't have to love the world. You don't have to sacrifice your relationship with God to give in to the pleasures of this world. You don't have to do that. You can give that up. He ends in verse 32 with this message, and I just love this. "For I," talking about God, "have no pleasure in the death of anyone."
Did God take pleasure in the death of Achan? Absolutely not. It broke his heart to see what Achan did. God does not take pleasure in punishing you. I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord God. So, turn and live. He ends this message with that final note there that you can live. You can choose the right thing. You can choose to walk away from sin, but it is on you. You have to make the choice. God will not make you. You can stay in your seat and you can continue to live like you have, or you can be set free. You can be set free by the blood of Jesus Christ. He can break that web away from you. He can break those chains and he can set you free. You can live again because he lives. What will you choose this day? Will you learn from the sin of Achan? Will you quit deceiving yourself into thinking, I've got more time, I can do it tomorrow? No one knows, no one sees. Put those lies away from you. What you do does affect your eternity. It does affect the others around you. Quit your sin and turn and live. Do you need to repent of your sin? Do you need to turn back to God? Maybe you're a child of God who's wandered off. Turn back and live. Maybe you're not a child of God. Maybe you've never been baptized into Jesus Christ. Do not leave today in that state. We will stop what we're doing this afternoon to be with you. Don't leave in a spiritual condition where you know you will be lost eternally. Is there any way that we can help you this morning in obeying the gospel of Jesus Christ and submitting yourself to his gospel by repenting of your sins, by confessing him as Lord, and by submitting to baptism so that your sins can be washed away? If you have a need, please come as together we stand and sing.